As we continue our journey through several songs of creation this morning, let's turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, when you arrive there, if you glance back at the beginning of Psalm 146. The Psalter actually rises to a crescendo with the final five psalms. Have you ever noticed invocation praise that comes at the beginning and at the end of the final five psalms? We just sang Praise the Lord. I did not know we were going to sing that right before I got up here to preach. But would you look at Psalm 146 and verse 1? Notice how it begins. Praise the Lord. L-O-R-D in all capital letters is, of course, Yahweh, God's proper name. Praise Yahweh. New Testament, we learn he has another name, Jesus. Praise Jesus. Now notice how the psalm ends. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147:1. Praise the Lord. Look at the end. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Notice the ending. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Notice the end. Praise the Lord. And finally, Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord. And the end. Praise the Lord. Now, certainly, this is intentional. A good many of our problems can be solved if we simply obey the imperative to praise the Lord. When you are dealing with low spirits, doubt, ingratitude, uncertainty about the future, or a spirit of grumbling and complaining, you can make a remarkable difference in your whole outlook on life if you simply start praising the Lord. The great 18th century English Bible commentator Matthew Henry was once robbed of his purse. And that night, he responded to the loss in his journal. And his remarks are stunning. He wrote, "Let me be thankful. First, I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. Third, although they took my all, it was not much. And listen to this. Let me be thankful. Because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." Talk about finding something to thank Yahweh for no matter what the occasion. Well, that's what our psalm is all about. So let's work straight through it. Psalm 147, verse 1, praise Yahweh. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Notice three things. Praising Yahweh is good, it's pleasant, and it's appropriate. It's good because praise changes your entire outlook on life. Gratitude is very good medicine for the soul. It heals a grumbling spirit. It transforms your whole outlook after someone just stole your purse. Praise also makes a person pleasant to live with. Praise changes a man's demeanor. It changes his whole countenance. We've all experienced someone who proverbially wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. You don't want to be around the guy. But a little thanksgiving to Yahweh will remedy a rotten attitude. But don't think of praise as merely a quick fix to a grumbling spirit or an unpleasant countenance. The psalmist says a song of praise is fitting or appropriate. The psalmist endorses the remedy of praise, because indeed Yahweh is truly worthy of all praise. Now verse 2 gives us a probable context behind the psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, builds up Jerusalem and gathers the outcast of Israel. The psalm was likely written during the post-exilic period when Nehemiah returned to build Jerusalem's walls. The Children of Israel had been driven into exile due to their sin and their idolatry. But after 70 years, Yahweh graciously restored them to their land, to their homes. Now, can you imagine making a pilgrimage home after 70 years of exile? Most of the returning exiles would have never laid eyes on Jerusalem. They were born in captivity. The Book of Lamentations, the song of lament over Jerusalem's utter annihilation, is a song of the brokenhearted. But verse 3 tells us of Yahweh's response to the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The verse speaks of Yahweh's supreme care for the downtrodden, for those suffering under the weight of the curse. Numerous points of the Old Testament, we learn of Yahweh's supreme interest in three particular people: the widow, the orphan, and the refugee. All three were products of the exile, homeless and wandering. But the Lord heals and restores those without a family and gives them grace. In fact, we have a whole book in the Old Testament concerning one such brokenhearted refugee. Ruth was not an Israelite, but a homeless Moabite who found redemption in Yahweh's land. Verse 3, then, is a summary of God's gracious response to the exile, the person like Ruth, such as Naomi. Now, at this point, the psalmist makes a sudden leap in perspective from the lonely, brokenhearted exile to contemplating the vast universe above. Look at verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Why that swift transition between verses 3 and 4? The transition points to Yahweh's omniscience. That is, his knowledge of all things. If he knows all the stars of heaven by name, then certainly he can name every orphan, every exile living in poverty on the earth below. We, in fact, notice the stars less than the ancients did, and that's partly due to the invention of the light bulb. Our cities and homes are so full of light during the night that we rarely stop and look above and contemplate God's heavens. But if you were an exile, traveling the great ancient highway between the Middle East connecting Persia to Jerusalem, each night you would peer out on a black canopy of space, punctuated by a riot of fiery stars. Imagine the psalmist as he returned in exile, and he's contemplating God's knowledge of each of those distant stars out there. Yet Yahweh cares far more for every member of that tiny caravan inching its way across the continent back to Jerusalem. And just how many stars are there? Well, certainly more than the psalmist ever knew. We actually now know that some of those very distant pinpoints of light are not actual stars at all. They are entire galaxies. Contain billions of stars. The Hubble Deep Field is an image of some 10,000 galaxies, 14 billion light years away. Imagine a tiny little pixel of the night sky about the size of a grain of sand at a meter's length. And if you zoomed into that tiny little pixel, what you would find are some 10,000 galaxies. Those galaxies contain billions of stars. We would run out of names very quickly just trying to name all the stars in that little pixel of the night sky. Yet Yahweh has named every star in all the universe. And he's the same Yahweh who knows your name and who heals the brokenhearted. So how do you respond? Well, verse 5. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power, His understanding is beyond measure. The psalmist acknowledges that God is a God of extraordinary power and understanding. In fact, His power is so great that we have no means of comprehending it. How would you measure the power of a God who breathes out these vast galaxies? When astronomers attempt to measure the energy output of a single star, their calculations quickly become so large they're just incomprehensible. The amount of energy, listen to this, released by the sun in 1 second is equal to the amount of energy that 2.5 billion of the largest power plants on Earth could produce in an entire year. In just 1 second, the sun puts out enough energy to power all of our electronics on planet Earth for a million years. We could all drive Teslas until the Earth perished with just the energy coming out of our sun in 1 second. And yet, there are luminous main sequence stars that release 1,000 times more energy than our sun. And there are billions of galaxies filled with billions of stars, and all that energy of billions of stars is but the very breath of God. And this is why human pride and self-sufficiency are so farcical. Who are we humans to exalt ourselves in the face of God? God's utter majesty should produce the opposite effect. Consequently, verse 6 reads, Yahweh lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Now, the verse is a contrast. The humble are contrasted with their opposite. The opposite of the humble are the wicked. Now notice the verse does not use the term proud, but the term wicked. That's because pride is indeed wickedness. That's the opposite of somebody who's humble. He's proud or he's wicked. When God looks at a man and that man is full of pride, God sees a wicked man. What God requires of us before His burning majesty is humility. In fact, humility at times is used synonymously with spiritual regeneration. That is to say, to be humble before God is to be born again. Jesus' first beatitude was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You want to get into His kingdom? Poverty of spirit. Yahweh declares in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." After repenting of the sin with Bathsheba, David declared in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And again, Isaiah records the voice of Yahweh in chapter 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." The God who breathed fire into a billion galaxies has chosen to dwell with the lowly. The contrite of heart. God required of Nebuchadnezzar, the great golden-headed king of Babylon, that he humble himself before the high king of heaven. In Psalm 2, God demands that all the proud leaders of the nations humble themselves and kiss the sun. If you have been born again, you are humble before the majesty of God. Now, verse 7 introduces a new stanza with a call to praise and song. "Sing to the Lord Yahweh with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God in the lyre." Now, what such a thing should we thank God for? Well, Well, the psalmist turns our attention from the fiery stars above to the terrestrial sea below. Look at verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Here's a question. Have you learned to appreciate rain? Rainy days. I will admit that I've had to adjust my spirit living in the South. Growing up in Colorado, we had much more sunshine. We had a lot of it here. We had more in Colorado. Our water came not from rainy days, but from the Rocky Mountains, from the snow melt, from cascading down to the canyons and streaming down to the Great Plains. The psalmist speaks of God's gracious preparation. Look at the word prepare. His preparation of rain. The verse speaks of God's intentionality. In ancient Israel, there were fairly predictable seasons of rain. And truth be told, Rocky Mountain snowmelt is equally God's gracious provision of water. Now, later in the psalmist will speak of snow and of ice. So let's, in fact, go ahead and glance down at verses 16 through 18 and consider them together with verse 8. In verse 16, we read, He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Well, the verses transition us from late fall into winter and out again to spring. Snow falls like ashes, a light dusting. It covers the earth like beautiful white wool. In dead of winter, verse 17, ice crystals form under snow compaction. Icicles droop from houses like ancient stalagmites. Waterfalls freeze and ice walls clinging to rocky cliffs. In spring, God sends out his word. And the energizing rays of the sun awaken hydrating streams which transform into torrents of white water gushing through narrow ravines and bursting over waterfalls. Water and ice, snow and rain, these are all part of the Creator's bountiful care for his planet. In fact, water is the very lifeblood of our planet. It covers 71% of the Earth's surface. Water cycles through our biosphere through evaporation, transpiration, condensation, precipitation, and runoff. Water billows in the skies above, it permeates the air we breathe, and it streams to the ground beneath our feet. The majority of fresh water used by humans is not actually used for drinking, but for agriculture. Without water, we'd have no plants or fruits in our grocery stores. Without water, all animal food sources would perish. We use water for heating, cooling, sanitation, cooking, transportation, sporting, and energy generation. Early human civilizations like Sumer and Mesopotamia, Mohenjo-Daro and the Indus Valley, and Uruk County sprang up around ancient water sources. Today's largest ships float 24,000 containers on water to destinations all around the world where they're How large is the container? A container is the size of a semi-truck trailer. 24,000 of those on one ship, transported by water. The power generated by turgid water pouring through the Hoover Dam meets the electrical needs of 8 million people. I'm told by a chemist and a professor of global health that clean drinking water and vaccines have doubled life expectancy on our planet. Without water, life, as we know it, would end. Now, we don't think much about water because it just comes gushing out of our taps and into our sinks, into our tubs, into our sprinkler systems. But in the ancient world, particularly in Israel, people had an ever-present sense of their dependence on water. In fact, water was a commodity to be carefully stewarded, stored away in vast systems. Water had to be protected. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 11 for just a moment. And I want to show you some that'll really help you appreciate this psalm. If you consider the geography of Israel, it will really help you understand just how plentiful water was when God sent his rain, and how the absence of water can actually just kill life in ancient Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you've been to Israel, you know that Israel has one major river, the Jordan. And it bisects the land running from the Sea of Galilee up in the north and empties out into the Dead Sea in the south. However, unlike the Nile or the Euphrates or the Mississippi, the Jordan did not meet the agricultural needs of ancient Israel. The Nile runs through a vast, flat floodplain. It seasonally overflows its banks and waters the surrounding farmlands. Likewise, the Euphrates or the Mississippi lie in a plain. The surrounding land can be irrigated with channels that just run like arteries out of the farmlands. But the Jordan actually sits in a rift that lies, that cuts deeply into the land. It's actually rather difficult to get water up out of the Jordan up onto the land. It requires technology like Archimedes' screw to extract water from the Jordan. For an analogy, if you travel through our own continent, think of the difference between the Missouri and the Colorado rivers. The Missouri flows southeast out of the Rockies and runs right through the Great Plains. The Colorado flows southwest out of the Rockies and runs right through Utah and into Arizona's Grand Canyon. And the Colorado is of little agricultural value because the water is down there in a canyon. Likewise, the Jordan could not sustain Israel's agriculture. Israel was dependent on seasonal rains out of heaven. And when God brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, he explained that the geographical situation in Canaan was going to look very different than what they experienced in Egypt. And that's what Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 through 12, is all about. Notice verse 10. The land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. Now, again, because you have this broad, flat plain that surrounds the Nile, irrigation was possible. But that's not going to work in the promised land. Keep reading, verse 11. For the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by rain from heaven. A land that Yahweh your God cares for. Look at these beautiful words. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon you. From the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This lovely passage instructs Israel to depend on Yahweh for seasonal rain. Don't rely on the Jordan. Look to the heavens. Look to Yahweh. God actually deliberately arranged Israel's geographical situation so that they would have to constantly look up to heaven for their rain. Now, Yahweh is reliable. He loves the land of Canaan. He watches over it day and night through its seasons. And notice the emphasis at the end, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. It strongly implies Yahweh's care for Israel's agricultural seasons. I care about this land that I'm going to put here. As an aside, observe that God is deliberately reorienting Israel's pagan indoctrination in Egypt. Egypt's most influential religion, in fact, the most influential narrative, is the myth of Osiris. Osiris was a primeval king, an Egyptian king, who was supposedly murdered by his brother Set, who usurped his throne. However, Isis, Osiris's wife, discovered how to temporarily resuscitate her husband's body, that is, Osiris's body, and posthumously she conceived their son Horus. Eventually, Horus succeeded in toppling Set and reclaiming the throne. as the story grew and was embellished, Osiris's death and resuscitation came to be associated with the annual flooding of the Nile, which fertilized the surrounding farmland. Osiris, the Nile, represented the male reproductive principle. The surrounding land was the female principle, absorbing the life-giving seed of Osiris. And together, they annually brought life and abundance to all Egypt. The Nile, in other words, was a god. The Nile was divine. But here in Deuteronomy 11, God removes his people from Egypt, where the gods are embodied in nature. And Yahweh reorients their viewpoint so they have to look above. Look above to the heavens. Look to Yahweh to send out his abundant rain, just as he sent manna from heaven. When the people then fell into transgression, as in the days of Ahab, guess what God did? He just closed the heavens. No more rain. So with that in mind, let's return to Psalm 147. Well, the psalmist again in verse 8 speaks of Yahweh preparing rain for the earth. God acts with great intentionality. And when he does so, grass springs to life on the hillside. And friends, this has really never changed. We live in different geographical settings, of course. But Yahweh still sends out his rain. He still sends out his snow and his ice. He still makes his rivers flow. And he gives life to all of his creatures. And that leads to verse 9, where Yahweh feeds his beasts. He gives to the beasts their food, and the young ravens that cry. When was the last time you thought of Yahweh as Earth's great zookeeper? When I read verse 9, it makes me very happy for God. Has it ever occurred to you that you ought to be happy for God? Are you happy when other persons are happy? God is a person. Makes me very happy to think about God having this great, abundant zoo. And by the way, he has some pretty big aquariums also. But there is, in fact, something more important to God than all of his animals. Verse 10. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord, Yahweh, takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, don't misunderstand. These verses do not suggest that God is somehow indifferent to horses or the legs of a man. God does indeed care about horses. We know this because Israel had laws concerning the protection of their animals given to them by Yahweh. God obviously cares about the legs of a man. He told the lame to stand and walk. The verse then offers a contrast. God has greater delight in those who fear him than in the power of the horse. Verse 11 speaks of his unique image bearers, who, unlike horses, have the capacity to worship and trust in their Creator. A horse can indeed delight the heart of God, but God finds far more delight in believers who walk in the fear of the Lord and who live with continual hope rooted in his everlasting love. That's what the psalmist is saying. And God does indeed care for the legs of a man. Again, he raised the lame. But God cares more about people fearing him than the legs of a man. Now, what does that mean? Well, since the psalmist referred earlier to the strength of the horse, he doubtless has in mind the strength of a man's legs. Or think of his athleticism. God has greater interest in a man's heart than his muscle. That's what he's saying. Now, friends, I enjoy sports. I am fascinated by the Olympics. I casually follow a few athletes with a strong Christian testimony. So they don't misunderstand. In fact, I actually love trail running, which I know some of you can understand. And my kids tell me, Dad, if you ever lose your job, you can get a job selling trail running shoes. Okay, so there you go.
But what the verse forces us to consider is that God has a much greater interest in our hearts than our athletic abilities. I don't think I have to tell you that we live in a world that worships athletes. They get paid millions to wear a pair of shoes. Shoes. So that millions of people will go out and buy those same uncomfortable Nikes. Many Christians can tell you more about the 11 men in the starting lineup of a football team than they can tell you about the 12 minor prophets or even the 12 apostles. Football, it's a wonderful game. I played it, but it's a game where 80,000 people watch 20 people exercise. If we could reverse that, we would end the health crisis in our country. Dallas Cowboys quarterback Dak Prescott earns, get this, $60 million a year. That's even though he got injured last season. That's $3.5 million per game. In their season opener against the Browns, Prescott completed 19 of 32 passes. That amounts to $185,000 for each completed pass. $185,000 for a completed pass. Now, if you gave our deacons that money, they could replace not three of our HVACs, not six, but probably all of them. Right? That's a lot of money for one pass. Now, by the way, I don't suggest the government step in and end these salaries. It's called free enterprise, and most of it goes back in the economy anyway. All right? So get that in a moment. And the point is that we love athletes in our country, do we not? We love athletes. But what if every occupant in every NFL stadium was as concerned with verse 11 as with verse 10? What if they loved their Creator with greater love than they loved their favorite athlete? Can you imagine that kind of world where you loved your Creator with a greater love than your favorite athlete? Four-time Olympic gold medalist Sydney McLaughlin de Brune, an outspoken Christian, was asked if she feared losing sponsors because she was always talking about her faith in Jesus Christ. And she does it all the time. And her simple answer was, I don't live for the approval of people, so I don't have to worry about any of those things. And even if an endorsement or something wants to leave, I know that God is abiding in me in any way that He sees fit. That's an athlete that I can support. That's a young woman who has figured out verse 11. That the Lord Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. Now, verses 12 through 13 bring us full circle back to Jerusalem and Nehemiah's day. Verse 12, praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He strengthens the bars of your gate. He blesses your children within you. As in verse 2, it is Yahweh who Nehemiah trusted to rebuild the dismantled city after 70 years of captivity. If our confidence is not in the legs of the athletes, nor should our confidence be in our great armies, it is God who fortifies the gates of the city. Before the fall of Jerusalem, Judah had come to really trust in her own armies. She had come to rely on horses and chariots, the strength of the horse. The psalmist now declares that the protection of our children does not come from our horses and our military. It comes from God. He fortifies our gates against the enemy assailant. And in verse 14, this same Yah will bring peace and prosperity to the nation. Verse 14, He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. Friends, isn't this the desire of all nations? Peace at the borders and barns full of wheat? If Yahweh is the great zookeeper, and if Yahweh manages the earth's great aquariums, Yahweh is also the great farmer who fills our barns with ample food. And contextually, we're supplied for the onset of winter in verses 15 through 18, which we examined a moment ago. Because He sends out His command, and He summons the winter snows, the ice and the crystals, the freezing rivers and lakes. But Yahweh has prepared for us barns full of wheat. And so now the psalmist turns to his final exhortation in verses 19 through 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise Yahweh. So God cares for all creation, but in the Old Covenant, Israel did indeed receive God's special attention, his favor, his protection, his blessing. Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel was drawn out of slavery in Egypt and planted in the Promised Land. And yet Israel rebelled and was sent by Yahweh back into captivity. Now many in Judah have returned, and they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But what is their obligation? And what is your obligation? Psalm ends where it began. Praise Yahweh. Now, friends, you know me well enough to know that I do not believe that America is some sort of new Israel, despite being taught this in my youth. But is it not the case that we have experienced even greater destiny in many ways than Israel old? We certainly have greater revelation of Yahweh. Do not, and have an access to both the Old and the New Testament. We have near universal literacy rates and printing presses that can use billions of Bibles. The Lord fills our storehouses with grain. You just look up the statistics on how much money our country throws away. We have a lot of food. And we have a very strong military, and we are safe in our country. And our lives are extremely, extremely comfortable compared to the vast majority of people in all of history. So can we not affirm with the psalmist, verse 1, look back at how the psalm began, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and the song of praise is fitting. It is always appropriate to sing the praises of our God. And as a youth, I can only recall a single time that my father gave a public testimony of thanksgiving in a church service. And that's not because he didn't want to speak in public, and that's not because he was ungrateful. That's quite the opposite. He was a long time in Sunday school teaching, and he figured that public testimony times were opportunities for others to speak. So people hear enough of me, somebody else will get a chance. But on that single occasion that I recall, when he walked to the microphone, I think it was a Thanksgiving praise ceremony, he walked up, and I thought, what is my dad going to say? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, I thank God that he's never given me anything. Well, do you believe that? What if someone stole your purse? Would you go to your journal and write four reasons that you should be thankful when somebody just walked off of your purse? And that's what Matthew can read. There's always a reason to praise Yahweh. The song of praise is fitting for our God. So we pray. Our Father, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, I pray that this time together will be a time of praise and thanksgiving for the bread, for the fruit of the vine. But most importantly, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come, who has incarnated himself into human history, and who was resurrected, and has given us the promise and assurance of the new creation to come. And we pray that we might partake in his name with gratitude, with thanksgiving. And Lord, may we examine our hearts And we see the sin that is so often rooted in the spirit of ingratitude. May we confess it freely. May we come to the table. We pray for